Bjorn is giving me this piece of paper again. How many is this? 100? Where is he? Oh, he's gone. Okay, whoops. This is PLD class, and I'm not sure if we finished our rapture allegations or not. Did I give you the ones against imminency? We just started one. Okay, well, I need to finish that. Here comes Janet. We should give her a round of applause because she's such a lovely person. Okay. Tonight, we want to finish taking anti-rapture allegations, and we are looking at arguments against a non-imminent rapture. Non-imminent rapture. And so, the first argument, and I only have two of them, because there are not very many arguments given for imminency in pro-rapture books. Most ministers believe the rapture is imminent and is likely to happen at any moment. All prophecies have been fulfilled except the rapture. It's the next one to occur in the sequence of end-time events. And so they kind of take it as an accepted doctrine, and they don't do a lot of teaching on the idea that it is true because they assume everybody believes it's true. And so I've only been able to distill down two arguments that help prove an imminent rapture. And the first one is, imminency is taught throughout the whole Bible. Imminency is taught throughout the whole Bible. And they say that if the non-imminent rapture were true, we could ignore these verses now. And so they simply cite the passages that I gave you at the first day of class where I said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch ye therefore, and look for the appearing of the Lord. And I gave you many scriptures on watching for the coming of the Lord. And they say, if the non-imminent rapture were true, we could ignore those verses now. And so what arguments do we have against this allegation? Imminency is taught in the whole Bible. Well, I would say, first of all, verses which say watch do not prove when the rapture is. They do not prove when the rapture is. All they do is exhort Christians to walk, to watch. You see, if you said the fact that the rapture, the fact that it says watch, proves that in your day you're watching, therefore the Lord can come in that day, would mean the Lord could come 5 minutes after the Lord left, or 5 minutes after the verse was written. It means a person in AD 400 could say the rapture is imminent because the Bible teaches watch for the coming of the Lord. A person in 1500 could say the rapture is imminent now because the Bible says watch. And it wouldn't say watch for the coming of the Lord unless he could come. You see, it isn't true. The scripture that says watch, all it proves is that we are supposed to watch. It doesn't prove when it is. Statements that say when it is prove when it is, not statements that say watch. All it shows is that it is God's will to watch. It's saying you have to live this way in order to qualify to go. So God tells Christians of all ages, live this way so you'll be selected to go when the rapture happens, 1,000 years from your time. You follow that? It says watch. Now see, they say, well, if it says watch and the rapture is not imminent, we don't have to watch now. That's not true. People all through the Christian era have to follow that scripture and live watching and expecting for the coming of the Lord, even though it's not imminent. Because if you live that way, you'll be raptured when it happens. If you don't, you won't be, because you won't be ready. Only those who live their lives watching and live their lives... I'm not saying this the way I want to. Only those who live their lives with a view to being taken at the coming of the Lord will be taken at the coming of the Lord. And so no matter what century you live in, God says, watch for the coming of the Lord, even though it isn't imminent. It's been proved that the rapture was not imminent in AD 100. It wasn't imminent in 800. Because we're 1,000 years after 800 and it still hasn't happened. It wasn't imminent. So you can't say verses which say watch prove that it's imminent. They don't, or they would have proved that in 800. Okay, now are there any questions on that? Yes? Oh, Margaret MacDonald. Yes, I wanted to read you her testimony. Maybe I can get it between the breaks. Will you remind me to do that?
I'll write it on the board here so we don't forget. I want to read you Margaret MacDonald's testimony.
Okay. Another argument I would give against this is God does not act without warning. God does not act without warning. Therefore, the whole Bible teaches non-imminent, not imminent coming of the Lord. I do not know of any significant thing God did where He did not warn the world. God does not act without warning. I can't think of anything. Even the fall, God told them, if you do this, you will die. So there's a warning. The flood, of course, there was a warning. Sodom and Gomorrah, He went and told Abraham, and Abraham pleaded with God about it. And they were able to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The captivities. You know, we could just go on and on and on and cite these things. So I say, when the Lord is going to come, the Lord is going to tell His church ahead of time. So we'll know signs of the nearness of His coming. And so I would say the whole Bible teaches that these events are not, they don't come suddenly without warning. You know signs that pertain, or at least God tells you about it, so that you know what signs to watch for, so you know when it is. I'd say the whole Bible teaches that. It doesn't teach that we live knowing nothing, and then just out of heaven it suddenly happens. That's not true. Okay, any other comments about this imminency argument? Okay, let me take the second allegation against the non-imminent rapture. And that is, the apostles believed the coming of the Lord was near in their lifetime. The apostles believed the coming of the Lord was imminent in their day, in their lifetime. Was imminent in their lifetime. This is a very common belief. Most ministers teach that the apostles believed the Lord would come before they died. How many of you have heard that teaching? Any of you? I know I've heard that before, but from radio preachers, and I've heard it more from there than I have read it in theology books, but there are some books that promote this idea. Now, the rebuttal to this is very simple. And that is, the apostles knew they would die before the Lord's coming. The apostles knew that they would die before the Lord's coming. And the scriptures which show this are Acts 20:29. This one says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock.
Acts 20:29. This is where Paul says he knows that after he departs,
and the word depart is a euphemism for death. To say depart means to die in the Bible. And another passage would be 2 Timothy 4:6. So in Acts 20:29, he says, after I die, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he means false ministers will come in. False prophets and false teachers, they are likened unto wolves in Matthew 7:15. That would be the parallel passage that goes with Acts 20:29. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:6, this one says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So again, you see here, the word depart is a euphemism for death. It's obvious, Paul says, that he knows he's going to die pretty soon. 2 Timothy 4:6. He didn't believe that the Lord was going to come before he died. 2 Peter 1:15 is another example. This is Peter, 2 Peter 1:15. Here Peter says that he knows he's going to die before the coming of the Lord. And that is, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And so Peter says, after my decease. Now, decease is a regular English word which means death. So there's no euphemism here. It's a direct statement that he would die. And so we have two apostles, Peter and Paul. They both know they would die. A second argument against it is the apostles named, maybe we should say listed, the apostles listed events which must occur before the coming of the Lord. The apostles listed events which must occur before the coming of the Lord. And our best example of this would be 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which says that two things must happen first. Number one, the man of sin be revealed. And number two, the great apostasy. And so if the apostles named these events and said these, the rapture cannot happen until those things happen, that shows that they did not believe the doctrine of an imminent rapture. Paul didn't believe the rapture was imminent. He said the rapture won't happen until this happens and that happens. Which shows that in his day, when he wrote the epistle, the rapture was not imminent. Because that hadn't happened and that hadn't the other thing hadn't happened. You see? You're looking at me like you don't believe me. Everybody look at me. Okay, now. You do? With that argument? Oh, that's a super good argument. Look, Paul says, somebody says, oh, Paul believed it was imminent. No way. Paul believed what I believe. He says, listen, you Thessalonians, it's not imminent. This has to happen, and this has to happen first. Which shows that he believed it couldn't happen that instant. Because those events hadn't happened. Okay.
What do I do with the word Maranatha?
Yeah, Maranatha means the Lord is coming soon.
What do I do with that?
Well, it doesn't disprove these arguments. I didn't say that they didn't believe the Lord was coming near to their time. What I said is, I don't believe that they taught it could happen at any moment. In other words, here's what I think. I think the apostles thought the Lord would come in a relatively short time from their day. I think if you ask Peter, can the Lord come tomorrow? He would say, no way. The man of sin has to be revealed, and the apostasy has to happen. There's some stuff that has to happen. And then as you leave, he would go, Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. In other words, they believed they were living in the time, but there were specific events that hadn't happened. And then if you ask Peter, say it's AD 40, say, do you think the rapture will happen before the year 2000? And he goes, oh, of course, you know, probably in a century or less. He probably didn't think it would be 2,000 years from his day. He probably couldn't foresee that at all. I don't know this. I'm totally guessing. I have no facts to back that up. I think you're right, though. That argument shows they believe that the coming was near. And that scripture is found where? At the end of 2 Corinthians?
I was just looking
for it. It's 2 Corinthians 16. It's 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema means under the divine curse of God. And then the word Maranatha means the Lord is coming soon. And so I don't think it means let him be anathema, Maranatha. I think it means let him be anathema, period. And then over and above that, there's a little Christian saying, which is Maranatha, meaning the Lord is coming soon. So I do believe they thought it was near to their time. I just don't believe they thought it was imminent, because they named events that has to happen first. Okay, now I don't know any other arguments against a non-imminent rapture. The imminent rapturist. Yes?
What are their arguments for that? They believe the coming of the Lord was imminent in their lifetime.
I didn't write the scriptures down.
Do they have specific verses?
Well, I would say this is one. 1 Corinthians 16:22. I'm sorry, I didn't write down what verses they used. This, but it's a very common belief. There are some scriptures that say, for the coming of the Lord is near. I could take a minute during the break and try to look up what scriptures those are and give them to you, because I don't think I can find very many of them right off the top of my head. See if I can find you one. Let me try this one. Well, that's a little different one than I thought. I'm sure one of the scriptures would be Revelation 1:1. I'm sure that would be used commonly. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Let me try this one. Okay, I guess I can't put my finger on any other ones, Judy. I know there are some in the New Testament, though, that seem to say the apostles believe that it's near. This is a real good one, the one Bill brought up. Because the word Maranatha means the Lord is coming soon. Okay. Now, are there any other comments on the non-imminent rapture or the imminent rapture? Okay, if not, then we'll close our rapture allegations right there. And I want to start a new subject today, and that is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, this is a prophecy from Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the reference in the Bible is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So I want to give you an assignment. And today is what, the 18th, so this assignment will be due 1 week from today, Monday, January 25. And Bjorn will be back in Sweden, so you don't have to do this. He's flying on SAS, right? Are you on SAS Airlines? Oh, TWA, good. On SAS, they feed you so well, you gain 1 pound an hour. Not really. What? Okay. So Bjorn went flying on an airplane today over Seattle. Did you think that was fun? Was it pretty? Uh-huh. Okay. He's visiting from Sweden. And you have to go back on Thursday? Are you living on American time now? Will you be goofed up? Be wrong when you harder? They have ways of combating that, you know. I don't know what they are, but I know they have ways of doing that. Drinking a glass of water every hour? That helps? Huh. Oh. Mm-hmm. That's for sure. Drinking a glass of water per hour exercises your kidneys. Okay. All right, the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is a prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And it is one of the most difficult pieces of prophetic theology in some ways. It is not the most difficult, but it's a hard one because it has some features to it that make it difficult to interpret. Now, in order to study Daniel 9, 24 to 27, I want to give you some background information about the prophecy. And then we'll read it and then we'll study it. First of all, Daniel received this prophecy in Babylonia. It was... Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Yeah, the assignment is to drink one glass of water each hour. No. From now till January 25th. No. Okay. The assignment is to write Daniel 9, 24 to 27, two times. One time from the King James Version, and one time from the New American Standard Bible. So you may have to borrow a New American Standard Bible, or we have copies in our library, which you can use. Does anybody here not own an NASB? Some people don't, but most Christians seem to have that Bible. How many of you have an NIV, New International Version? That's a good Bible. I really like it. I've done a lot of reading in it, and it's real easy to use. It's not quite as accurate as the New American Standard, but it's kind of fun to read in it. The translation that's hard to read in is the New World Translation. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. It's really un-Christian. It has all kinds of strange-sounding phrases that Christians don't use. It has an un-Christian flavor to it, if you've ever read in it much. It calls Christians slaves, and the Greek word doulos does mean slave, but that word means it in a different sense than we mean it in America. It says that we are to deaden our members, and it talks about putting under our fleshly appetites and desires, and it has certain phrases that are strange. For example, it says, the dragon disgorged water out of its mouth. It says, three unclean expressions came out of the mouth of the dragon instead of frogs. The Greek word says frogs. Anyway, it's got a lot of things in it that are like that. Plus, it has perversions in it, where it says, this is the book of the history of Jesus Christ, or John 1:1, which is the most famous one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Paul said, I desire the releasing instead of to depart. They add the word other to the verse in Colossians 1:15, which says, by him were all things created. It says, by him were all other things created, because they believe that Christ was the first created thing, and then God used him to create everything else. So it says, by him were all other things created, meaning he was created, and then he created everything else. So it totally subverts the meaning of the verse. Instead of saying, by him were all things created, it says, you know, in other words, he's the creator that created everything. It says, by him were all other things created. Anyway, it's full of mistakes like that. Okay, so write it out two times. Now, the reason I'm asking you to do this is there is more information in the text than I think you know right now. And by forcing you to read it carefully and write it out by hand, each one of these clauses, which are packed with meaning, will go through your mind, and you'll have to think about it as you write it down. And so it'll make you think about the verse and digest the verse better. So that's due in 1 week. Okay, here are some statements of background regarding this prophecy. Daniel received the prophecy in Babylonia after Darius had conquered Babylonia. You'll remember the history of the nation Israel, which says there were two captivities. In 721 BC, the northern 10-tribe nation Israel was taken captive to Assyria. They were carried away to Assyria, which is northeast of Israel. And those are 10 of the 13 tribes of Israel. Now, the southern monarchy was taken captive in 606. It's the southern 3-tribe nation, Judah. And they were taken captive in 606 BC to Babylonia. Now, if you draw this on a timeline, God said that the captivity of the southern nation would last 70 years from 606 to 536 BC. In the middle of this time, in 586, 20 years after the first deportation of people, Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He burned it to the ground, knocked the walls over, and flattened the thing. They also deported more people then. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it was ransacked, and basically no one lived there for 70 years. Now, this story of the captivity of the Jews and their return from Babylon, I have always believed should be made into an epic movie. But I tell you, the stuff in the Bible is so good. It's so much better than the trash they put out in movies today. You can't make up a better story than the story of Jesus Christ. It really is the very best story you could ever have. Can you imagine a child born of a virgin? And that is a unique story. Under a burning bright star hanging over the house. Man, what a story. And these people from far away hear that he's born, and they come and they give him gifts. And, you know, I mean, this is really a remarkable thing. Or you have the story of Samson. Of course, they've made that one into a movie. Or, you know, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they made that into a movie. Or the story of Jesus, that's been made into a movie. But, boy, there's so much material in the Bible that you could make these wonderful films for. Sometimes I think I have missed my calling, and I need to be a movie producer. Anyway, I think it would be fun. This story of these people living in evil in the sight of God, and they really should be God's holy people, that alone makes an interesting story. You know, they are the people of God. They outwardly claim to be religious. Inwardly, they're full of sin. And boy, you could depict that really well on the screen. And then God sends these prophets that warns them if they don't repent, they will come and be taken captive to another land. And so, you know, you could have these big army scenes of the Babylonian army marching into Jerusalem, taking the people captive and deporting them to a faraway land, and show the destruction of the temple and all that. And then you have way back in Babylonia, you could show the captivity. And you know what happened in the captivity. They had to live a whole generation of peoples for 70 years, the Jews, in another land with a foreign language. And they instituted synagogue worship. And at the end there, they were in Belshazzar's palace, and they were using the golden cups from the temple. And they had this drunken feast, you know, and that would make quite a scene in a movie film, I think. Belshazzar's drunken feast, and this hand appears out of nowhere and writes the handwriting on the wall, and the story of how the Medes and Persians took their great golden city in one night. It's an amazing thing. And then God comes and works upon the king, and he sends the Jews back out of Babylonia to their homeland, and they rebuild the temple under trying circumstances. Anyway, all these stories, I think, are really interesting. Well, this whole Babylonian captivity lays the background for this prophecy right here. Daniel is an aged statesman. He was taken captive way back here in the early 600s BC. And he'd lived 70 years in Babylonia. He's an aged statesman, an experienced prophet, and a concerned elder of Judah. He had been taken captive in King Jehoiakim's third year, and he ministered in Babylonia during most of the captivity and afterward. The context places Daniel at the very end of the captivity, and he had been reading in the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah. And it says in the prophecy that he discovered a verse in Jeremiah which said the captivity would only last 70 years. So he made a calculation and realized the 70 years are over. I am an old man and the 70 years are over. Therefore, God must be going to send us home. And so he began to pray to God to restore the nation Israel back to its former glory, to return the people of God back to Palestine, to help them rebuild the city and the temple, etc. Now you can imagine what kind of havoc was wreaked upon the city to have an army come in and level it and then deport the citizenry. Even from 586 to 536, that's 50 years. Now, your house will go bad in a few months if you don't do things to it, especially your yard. You know, if you didn't work in your yard for 10 years or 50 years, can you imagine not working in your yard for 50 years? You know how big a tree can grow in 50 years? Pretty big. So assume the army comes in and smashes your house and it lays in rubble for 50 years. No, any little tree or anything could grow to be this big massive thing right in your former living room. And so when the Jews had to go back, boy, they went back to a destroyed mess. Even the rubble was covered with brush and everything was all tangled. Even if you clean the brush out, you got rubble to haul away and rebuild everything. So he began to pray, God, you're going to have to help us. If this thing's over and we're going back, we need God to help us. So he prays to God for the forgiveness of his nation Israel and that God would send them back home. And that is the setting for the story in Daniel 9. So let's read the chapter so we get the setting here. And then the last four verses are the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, and you'll notice that Chaldeans has a line underneath the CH. That means it's a hard CH. So don't call these people the Chaldeans, because they're not the Chaldeans, okay? They're the Chaldeans. It's a hard CH like Christ. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now this shows me that Daniel was a Bible reader. Because here he is, a man of God, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he says, I understood by books, according to the word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah, that the captivity was to last 70 years. Now, I think he was reading one of two passages, either Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. It says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And so it says plainly it will last 70 years and then God will punish Babylonia. The other place would be Jeremiah 29:11. I think. Let me look that one up. Jeremiah 29:10. That's the verse I want. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. So we go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, 1 and 2, and you can see what Daniel was doing. He had read those passages that we read. In the first year of the reign of King Darius, and what that means is this, Babylonia was overthrown in 539 B.C. Babylonia was conquered by Medo-Persia in 539 B.C. And what you have is King Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, he's of the Medes, and King Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, he's king of the Persians. And these two men were confederate in the war with their armies to overthrow the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon was the greatest city in the history of the world. No city has ever matched the glory of the city of Babylonia. I think it would be magnificent to go back and view it. I'll just give you one example. Well, I'll give you a couple of examples. The city of Babylonia had two walls. One was 350 feet high, which is more than half the height of the Space Needle, and the other one was 450 feet high. Can you imagine that? 450 feet high was built all the way around the city, an outer wall and an inner wall. It was so big that they could drive chariots and carts and things across the width of it on the top. And on the outside wall, there was a large moat of water, very wide and very deep. And so anybody wanting to conquer the city would have to cross the moat and then attack this wall in some form. But it had reed matting 8 feet thick and 30 feet high on the bottom. So there's no way you could use battering rams because it had a cushion 8 feet thick. And you can't tunnel under it because of the moat, and then it's just in the sand of the Babylonian desert. And there was a river that ran right through the middle of the city. It was divided in two equal halves, and there were many gates that came down in the middle like this. And the river ran right through the center of the city, and at night they would close those gates and shut off the two halves of the city from each other. And it was the city's water supply, because it came out from the outside, filled the moat, and ran right through the center of the city. So they had a water supply coming right out of the mountains, and they had agricultural land 3/5 of a mile between the two walls, and that's where they grew all their crops and kept their cattle. So it was a totally self-sufficient society right within the city walls. It had one of the seven wonders of the world in the middle of it, called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And what happened is Nebuchadnezzar married a girl from the mountain regions up north of Babylonia. And so when she came to dwell in the flat desert land, Babylon is right here. And his wife was from way up here close to Nineveh in the mountains. And so to make her happy, he built her a mountain inside the city. A man-made mountain. This thing was huge. And it had waterfalls and plants imported from all over the world. And so it was one of the most magnificent things that has ever been built. And there was much colored tile on the walls and inside the city. These things have been excavated. Some of them have the king's name stamped on the back of every tile. And on the front side, they're colored tile, like ceramic tile that you and I would use in a bathroom or in a kitchen. Except they were done in mosaic patterns. And often they had depictions of animals and the hunt and the king and his conquering armies and big lions and things all over the wall in these mosaic, brightly colored patterns. Anyway, it's a magnificent thing. And this city, God said, would fall in one night. They called it the Golden City, the Eternal City. Nobody could ever conquer it. It was too big. You know, how in the world could you attack the city? There's just no way. Unless you poisoned the water system, maybe. But where would you ever get enough poison to pour in a river and poison the river? You know, it's kind of like it's impossible to take the city. He certainly couldn't conquer it with an army, because the armies up on the wall would look down at you, little speck, you know, and shoot arrows at you. There's no way you could take it unless you shot arrows up over the top of the wall. But even then, all you do is hit a tomato on the other side. Because, you know, there's 3/5 of a mile, then you got an inner wall. No way to conquer the city. And, of course, the story goes that Darius and Cyrus planned a military expedition outside in which they had a large excavation of earth and they tunneled out another riverbed and they dumped this dirt into the river in front of their diversionary canal and it shut the river off and the river diverted down this other path. And so that night, the water level went down and their army got in the riverbed and they snuck in and they came in underneath the gates because the water level went down. And that just happened to be the night that the king had a drunken party where they were using the chalices of gold from the temple of Israel and they were mocking Yahweh and they left all the gates down in the city that one night. And so, you know, that was undoubtedly ordained of the Lord that all this worked out on the same night. And so the army men got up, they climbed, they went into both halves of the city and they conquered the city in one night. Everybody was in a drunken binge and they just took the city like that. The next day, the Median flag was flying over Babylonia. Okay, so we're right around 536 B.C., we are after the fall of Babylonia. Darius the Mede is now king. And Daniel says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And we say, boy, that's really sad, isn't it, you know, that God sent prophets to them? And they said, basically, if your nation will repent of the sin in the nation, this judgment will be averted. They really didn't have to be taken captive, because the southern nation watched the northern nation ignore the prophecies and be taken captive 125 years before. So wouldn't you say that if you lived in the southern half and you saw that they were sinning and God sent them prophets and warned them, if you don't repent, I'll take you captive, and they were taken captive. 125 years later, your nation is told, if you don't stop sinning, you'll be taken captive. They still didn't listen and they were taken captive just like the others. You know, now we say, boy, how dumb, you know. You better start pointing at us too, you know, because we do the same thing. We really do. We hear the warnings from the Lord, and we see it in the Bible. We're worse off, though, because we see northern Israel and southern Judah and the Jews at the time of Christ and many Christian denominations since then, and we live today, and we still commit the same errors because there's nothing new under the sun. You know why? It's because man's nature never changed. Our nature never changed. Now, when a Christian is born again, he has opportunity to tap into life from Christ, and then he's able to overcome in ways that they didn't in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament was born again. Did you know that? That's a New Testament doctrine. It's not an Old Testament one. So we have an opportunity to be born of God. So we have an advantage over them. Nonetheless, they did not hearken to their servants, the prophets. Verse 6. A good example of that would be the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them if they didn't obey, they would be taken captive. And the false prophets prophesied that Jerusalem would never fall. Boy, can't you see that in the church today? It's the same thing. Where many Christians believe, well, our denomination could never fall. After all, it's God's denomination. You know, now they don't actually say that. Although I did hear a prophecy one time in Dallas at a World Pentecostal Conference where this lady got up in the meeting. There's probably 900 people attending. And she gave this prophecy and she said something about, "And I will bless my servant, Dr. A.W. Rasmussen, president of my denomination, the Independent Assemblies of God." That is a quotation of what she said. "And I will bless him," or "the Dr. A.W. Rasmussen, president of my denomination, the Independent Assemblies of God." And I remember thinking, I ought to go to that church, you know, if it's God's denomination. That's where God goes. So, you know, it's His. God owns the church. The church doesn't. God is not a member of the church. Anyway, some Christians kind of view it that way. It's like the Methodists used to have a saying, and it said, "I'll be a Methodist till I die." And so, of course, evangelical people said, and that's exactly what they did, you know. Anyway, you get it? "I'll be a Methodist till I die." Okay. So, anyway, that's how these Jews viewed it. They said, listen, the temple, this is Jerusalem. You know, this is the holy city with God's name. Everybody was here. David was here. Solomon was here. The Messiah, you know, will probably minister here. We have the holy temple. We have the Levitical priesthood. We have the sacrifices. We have the law of God. We have all these great holy men of God. Listen, none of that means anything in God's sight. That's all outward. God looks on the heart. And so if the hearts are not right in the sight of God, none of that outward stuff matters. And, you know, we can take this to heart in our own church today. We can say, well, we are community chapel, you know, and the Lord goes, big deal, you know. Really, I mean, what is community chapel in world history but a little speck of nothingness, you know? Really, we really are not all that great and glorious. I mean, really, you know, at least I'm not. Are you? Anybody here great and glorious? God told Job, "Job, where were you when I created the world?" Boy, that shuts you up fast. Or he says, "Go ahead, deck thyself with glory and majesty." You can't do that. You know what you do? Oh, and then he said, "Humble all the mighty ones of the earth and lay them low." You can't do that. You do not have the power to humble all kinds of proud, arrogant men. Gaddafi, Khomeini, Castro, you can't humble them. You know what you would do? You would go, "Be ye humbled," you know. And your earth, your voice would go out about 200 yards and then fade away. And that's all that would happen. And you'd have no effect on anyone. And you would confess, "I am of little consequence and little authority." That's really what you would conclude. At least you should. People learn how small they are when they get out on big ships in the ocean. Or a tree starts to fall on them. One tree is bigger than any man. There's no man that can stand up against the average tree. You know? It's true. You don't need a whole lot to humble you. You can't even move a big rock. Just one rock. Did I tell you that I fell off a cliff backwards skiing? Boy, I keep thinking about it because I keep thinking, you know, I could have really got hurt if the Lord didn't protect me. And I was thinking about how small and insignificant a person really is. Just to have a little thing like that happen, you just die. You know, just, it's so easy. We're so frail. Well, they thought that they could never fall. The Holy Jerusalem could never fall. But you know what happened? Holy Jerusalem fell. Because of their sin, God allowed the heathen to come in and just desolate it until all that was left was a big pile of smoking rubble. Now, don't you think that they probably thought something like this when they got over in Babylonia? They thought, you know, we really had it pretty good in Israel. We had this really neat nation. It's right on the ocean. It's real pretty there. It has a good climate. We had this really beautiful temple that much of it was gilded with gold. They had all these promises from God that God would bless them greatly. They had the opportunity to live purely in God's sight and have God protect them from foreign armies and so forth. They had this big priesthood that would have all their sins forgiven. They could go to heaven forever, and eventually, as they lived in obedience in God's sight, God would send the Messiah, and the Messiah would be an Israelite. What better thing could you say? I am an Israelite, and the Messiah came from my nation. That's pretty good to be able to boast. You know, I am a Jew, and the Messiah is a Jew. But you know what happened? They lost the whole thing. And so, boy, I feel warned by that for my own self and our own church. You know, that we really have it well. We have the Spirit of God upon us. We have this really nice church building. We have the opportunity to live purely in God's sight and obey Him. And if we don't walk with God, the whole thing could just collapse and just lose the whole thing. And after you lost it, here's what you would say, just like the Jews. Boy, why didn't we do it right? You know, we had it so good. Why didn't we just do it right? Why lose the whole thing? See what I'm saying? That's what happened to them. We need to be warned by this. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Now you'll notice that he makes a distinction between Judah and Israel here in verse 7. He says, to us belong confusion of faces, to the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the three tribes southern nation. And then he says, and, meaning in addition to them, unto all Israel. Now that would be the 10 tribes. And he says, all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast scattered them. Now see Assyria here? Here's Babylonia. Assyria is a little bit farther north. The common belief by most evangelical ministers is this. The 10 tribes came from the northern half and were taken to Assyria in 721, and they remained there. 125 years later, the three tribes were taken to Babylonia, and they only stayed 70 years. And in 536, when these people went back, those people's descendants went back with them. So all 12 tribes returned in 536. And that's a theological error. And this is one of the scriptures which disproves it. Because it says, unto all Israel that are near. Now here he is in Babylonia. And when he says all Israel, he means all the tribes, not just the three. Some of them are near. That is, some of them remain in Mesopotamia. But then he says, and that are far off, throughout all the countries, whither thou, meaning God, hast driven them. And so I can't teach you they stayed. They didn't stay. The Bible says God drove them out to lots of different nations. So if God drove them out, they didn't stay. He says countries, plural. Through all the countries, plural. So the teaching that says the 10 tribes were deported to one country, remained in that country, and then returned is wrong. You follow that? Okay. Now we'll stop there, take a 5-minute break, and come back and we'll continue.